Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor here at Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church, president of Reformed Forum. We're here for our pre-conference session, our second annual Reformed Forum Theology Conference. Welcome, everyone. We have a wonderful panel here. I want to introduce to you first our regulars and our founders and two of our board members. We have first Jeffrey C. Waddington, who serves as stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back to the Midwest, Jeff. It's good to have you with us again.
Beautiful part of the country here in Chicagoland.
Yeah, thank you. It's wonderful to have you. We're also excited to have Jim Cassidy, who serves as a pastor down at South Austin OPC, just in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's good to have you as well.
As always, good to be here, Camden. Thanks.
Today, we were very pleased to welcome two distinguished guests and people that are not at all strangers to you if you've listened to our programs on Reformed Forum. I'll introduce first our distinguished guest, Dr. Richard B. Gaffin, Jr., who for many, many years taught biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. He's still there technically, but as emeritus. Welcome back, Dr. Gaffin.
It's good to be with you again. I think last time we were in Jeff's kitchen.
Yeah, maybe.
That's right.
Eating some pizza.
Eating some pizza.
Or I think it was my place at McNeil's having a sandwich. I remember that. Every time we have Dr. Gaffin,
we're all three together, of us.
We were up in the,
around the kitchen
the little
table.
Pool room, the tiny little apartment. We're talking about perspectives on Pentecost. So you never know what we're actually doing. It might sound we're in a big studio, but maybe we're probably in a closet. You know, and of course, we're pleased to welcome back Dr. Lane G. Tipton, who is with us, who is on once a month at least, talking about Voss and our regularly scheduled Voss group. Lane teaches biblical and systematic theology at Westminster as well. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you.
Thanks. It's great to be here. I'm very excited.
Yeah. In the flesh. Normally we have to do this over the internet.
That's right.
So we're today going to be speaking about some important stuff. It's almost a continuation of Voss Group. I suppose I should put this into the Voss Group feed, even though I guess technically this isn't a Voss Group meeting. Maybe we can make it count so that we get a month off.
Make it a Gaffin Group feed.
Gaffin Group. We're going to start that next. Today we're going to be speaking about a very important article that is in this collection of Voss's writings, edited by Dr. Gaffin. It's titled "The Redemptive History and Biblical Interpretation, the Shorter Writings of Gerhardus Voss." We have several copies of this available at the book table downstairs. In this, we're going to be speaking about a foundational article titled "The Eschatological Aspect of the Pauline Conception of the Spirit." It moves from pages 91 to, I think, 125. I don't have my, 125. And if you don't have a copy of this book, just that article would be worth the price of the book. But it's much more than just term seminal article that bears fruit. It's a seed for further discussion and thought on a whole host of topics. But it's right along with our conference theme this year, which is pneumatology, well, the Spirit in the Church, and it's the intersection of pneumatology and ecclesiology. Now, seeing that we have the editor of this volume seated two seats to my right, I should ask you, Dr. Gaffin, to begin with, if you could give us sort of the background or the history of how you were introduced to Voss's writings. How did you come across him, and what was your introduction to this great thinker?
Well, I don't know quite where to begin. I think the first exposure I had to Voss was in my New Testament studies at Westminster as a MDiv, BD, now MDiv student.
Did you ever exchange that for the MDiv? Because Don Duff said he would not give up his Bachelor of Divinity.
I'm with Don Duff. I hold my BD with honor. Dr. Stonehouse was my New Testament professor. And in a course he taught on New Testament biblical theology, he had us read Voss, Pauline eschatology. And in retrospect, that it didn't really take hold, that exposure to Voss, the way it did a couple years later, especially when I became, well, first of all, when I was involved in my doing my THM work on Calvin and the Sabbath and began to think more about the theology of the Sabbath and was brought to see how in Scripture the Sabbath has an eschatological significance as an eschatological rest sign, that I began to dip into Voss more. But then especially as I went on, and we're talking now back in the mid-60s, in my dissertation work on the resurrection significance, theological significance of the resurrection in Paul, that was where I went back and was drawn back into Voss, and then really began to be so influenced by him and his thinking, his insight into the Scriptures was just so invaluable. And it was, do you want me to tell me when to stop? Shut up.
I'm gonna do that.
Keep on going.
It's in that period that you already made a reference to the chapter in their a short title, Eschatology and the Spirit in Paul, because you told me a couple of days ago that we were going to be having this session. I looked through it and I noted down there, I worked through it seven times between the early 60s and the early 70s. Because as you, I mean, you've said already, I think, what I would want to say about it. It's just a most remarkable piece in terms of its insight into the Scriptures, particularly for someone shaped as Voss was. And I've had a similar experience in terms of my own life history, being raised in a Reformed context. The insights firmly within a full commitment to Reformed confessional orthodoxy, but probing the Scriptures in a way that I had never experienced before and found so influential. And it's much of that material. If you do a little bit of source criticism on the Pauline eschatology, you'll see that he has taken over considerable material from that article.
That, which came first?
The article Eschatology and the Spirit appears in 1912. Princeton Seminary had its centennial and founded in 1812. Mm-hmm. And
for us theologians who struggle with mathematics, many of us save Dr. Poitras, who did mathematics.
I was trying somehow to connect that with your statement earlier about annual, but it doesn't work. And the Princeton faculty at that time, it's a big, thick volume. I'm trying to think today how I got my hands on it, but I got that volume, and Voss's contribution was this chapter on the eschatological aspect of Pauline's conception of the Holy Spirit, eschatology and the Holy Spirit in Paul. And so that appears in 1912, and Pauline eschatology is in the early 30s. So, that's... I think we've all probably had the experience one way or the other. And I think this is what I'm about to say. I recognize it's kind of relative to my own personal history, but we have the experience, particularly in considering the things of Scripture, where we get a hold of something that hits us just at the right time and really opens up all kinds of doors, windows. And my experience, it was very much, in terms of personal biography, I can't think of anything written by any human being that has had more impact on me than that chapter as it came just at that point in my life.
Well, it's very providential in that way. And of course, for those of us who know your work very well, the fingerprints of Voss and his voice are everywhere in terms of the role of the Holy Spirit and Christ, who has become for us life-giving spirit, a functional identity there. And your work, especially in resurrection and redemption, perspectives on Pentecost and anything else, there's always that stamp of pneumatology, which comes from Voss. We can see how many of us have certainly not at all written or even thought to the depths and the lengths that you have, but have shared experience, at least in terms of Voss's influence. And it's very rare to find a thinker such as that who God uses, I think, as a tool to spark further theological reflection within the tradition. It's a beautiful way of demonstrating, I think, creativity within the confessional bounds, and the two are not at odds. Lane, I want to ask you if what's your experience with this article, and what do you think is so important, and why is it so central or so significant that Voss emphasizes the role of the Holy Spirit and eschatology? How is that new, perhaps, to some in the Reformed tradition?
Well, I think that what Dr. Gaffin's pointing out is that we tend, I think, in the Reformed tradition to think about the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of the application of redemption. And so we think of how benefits are ordered within the Ordo Salutis, those who might be influenced by Calvin, Voss, Gaffin, people like that, might be thinking about the way the benefits come to the church in union with Christ, Spirit, in terms of eschatological trajectory, eschatological direction from creation forward. Of course, he makes clear that prior to the fall, you have a protological age that has not yet attained eschatological fullness. But what's so interesting and important about what Voss is saying is that given the person and work of the Spirit, you could say something like this, that the realm or domain of eschatology cannot be separated from the person and work of the Spirit. And so one of the things that the essay did for me as I was reading it, and I'm still rereading it numbers of times, is that it gives you a kind of broad eonic eschatology that's associated with the person and work of the Spirit in such a way that you are going to be able to speak about the Spirit applying benefits in union with Christ, but the context of that application has a breadth and a width and a scope that is vastly enlarged, right, in terms of what Voss is doing in that essay.
A follow-up question for either Dr. Gaffin or Dr. Tipton, but a question just about resurrection. I mean, and I hope I'm not jumping into the article too quickly.
Ahead.
Okay. So, so resurrection, the role of the Spirit with regard to the resurrection of Christ and its eschatological significance is key, I think, in this article. Would you be able to talk about either one of you, both of you, the role of the resurrection or the role of the Spirit with regard to the resurrection and its connection to eschatology?
As I answer, I'd say something to that question while Lane's thinking about what he's going to say. The let me just pick up on what Lane was saying. Say, I don't know how the rest of you look at things, but as I was raised in the church and so grateful for that, I realized the Holy Spirit was important. But the work of the Holy Spirit was very individualized. And if you had asked me before we were exposed to this article, what's the relationship between the Holy Spirit and eschatology, I would have probably given you a blank look. It was like a question that didn't compute. Mm-hmm. And I, those of you who are pastors, it'd be interesting to make contacting people in the congregation. I think so many people, I think, tend to look at the Holy Spirit in a very personalized. The work of the Holy Spirit is certainly intensely personal, but it's not privatized or individualized. And I think that continues to be an issue that needs to be addressed in the life of the church. And I think the points that Lane has just been bringing out about the breadth, if I can use the word in this context, the eonic understanding, the eschatological age reality that the Holy Spirit brings is a wonderful recognition to get a hold of. Now back to Jim's question, the resurrection is the eschatological event, particularly as we would look at the salvation of individual believer. That's our ultimate hope, bodily resurrection. And the one word label that Paul gives to the resurrection body that sums it all up, 1 Corinthians 15:4, is that it is spiritual with a capital S. It's there is where the Holy Spirit's work with the individual believer comes to its most climactic realization. When we are raised bodily, then, I don't know if I quite put it, then the Holy Spirit will be done with us. The Holy Spirit will have finished his new creation work with us, which is, that's all an eschatological new creation reality.
Mm-hmm. The 2 Corinthians 5 aspect there, yes. If anyone's in Christ, new Christ, an interjection there, as you so often taught in Acts and Paul, there is a new individual. Your follow-up?
Well, I would just like Dr. Gaffin to talk a little bit more about something. How would we, he knows what I'm going to be getting at, but when you start to get away from the idea of the privatized kind of subjective Holy Spirit and the individual believer understanding, and you start to think about how it is that believers will be raised bodily, then automatically to start relating the resurrection to what occurred already once for all in Christ and his bodily resurrection. And I just can't help asking you, would you expound upon that a little?
I sort of feel like I could throw the question back to you, but yeah.
Well, I read your book, so I could, I could talk to you about it.
I think it's already been mentioned here that Christ's resurrection is not an isolated event. If there's any point that Paul is wanting to make in that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, it is that Christ in his singular resurrection 3 days after his death, his atoning death, as he is raised, he is raised as the beginning of a resurrection harvest. So right from that point of reference he's raised the resurrection reality that Paul, the harvest that Paul is talking about there is entirely positive or soteriological. The resurrection of non-believers is not in his purview here, in Paul's purview in 1 Corinthians 15. So that Christ inaugurates a harvest that believers will share in bodily, the main point of 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and following, but also in his resurrection, he opens up the new creation and brings resurrection life, so that the life that the believer now has and shares in is sharing in the resurrection life of Christ. Now, do you want to go further on that? Or?
Oh, I'll just say this. No, sir, I don't want to go further. But I'll just say this, that when I was reading through Voss's polyneschatology, it was your resurrection and redemption that brought into view the way that the ordo salutis, the application of redemption by the Spirit in union with Christ through faith, the way that what roots that, grounds that, underlies it, shapes it, controls it, conditions it, is the resurrection of Christ. So that when Christ rises as the first fruits of the one great resurrection harvest at the end of the age, it is that event and that reality that's going to provide the controlling frame of reference for the application of redemption. And prior to looking at Voss and looking at what you were doing, I tended to think of it as something of a bit more standalone thing. Somehow Christ was related to that. Somehow the Spirit of Christ was related to that. But when what Voss gave us and what you gave us in Resurrection Redemption integrated the Historia Salutis and the Ordo Salutis, in that the Historia Salutis is brought to its climactic fulfillment in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And then the Ordo Salutis is applied in terms of union with that Christ by the Spirit. And that integration helped me. That's one of those similar moments you described about reading Voss.
Yeah, I think the idea of the Holy Spirit's role in the Historia Salutis here is just key in this article. and particularly, I think what struck me is the role of the Spirit in the resurrection of Christ himself as eschatological event. It is the inauguration of the last the age to come is the language I think that Voss uses there. I think that it would be, I'd love to hear how the scriptures, how Paul talks about the, because Voss gets into this, how the Holy Spirit is involved in the resurrection of Christ. Because oftentimes we think, well, the Father or God generically raised God from Jesus from the dead, or Christ raised himself from the dead. But Voss's emphasis in this article seems to me anyway, that it's the Holy Spirit who raises Jesus from the dead, not to the exclusion of the other two persons of the Trinity, but particularly with regard to the Holy Spirit's power in raising Christ from the dead.
Yeah, I think the most forthcoming statement on, this is a question you were raising before, I guess. I didn't quite pick up on it.
No, this is a subsequent question, but yeah, sure.
The Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus dwells in you, should be able to quote it now. It's basically that what God did for Jesus, he will do for the believer through the Holy Spirit. And it's specifically Galatians 1:1. It's God the Father who raises the Son. So I think the most adequate way of expressing it in terms of Pauline theology, and I think this would be true of the scriptures as a whole, is God raises Jesus through the Holy Spirit. That it's the Holy Spirit has an instrumental role in raising Christ from the dead, and that is what gives to the Spirit preeminently eschatological. To say resurrection is always to say eschatology, and that I think that brings that out very clearly. I think along the line here, this is, I'm not sure how that Voss develops it in the article, but Paul is always looking at Paul, to put it kind of provocatively, if for those who may never thought about it before, Paul does not teach that Jesus rose from the dead, which is true from other considerations. Let's think of statements in John's gospel. But Paul always speaks of the resurrection with Christ as subject in the passive. Christ was raised, and that ties in with his Adamic identity of his person. It's what Christ experienced in terms of his genuine humanity.
Yeah, Christ is deuteros Adam, or eschatos Adam, and that identity there. To come back a little bit on that point, but also to speak more to the point Lane made about the nature of the resurrection, I think many of us have approached this subject in soteriology, and perhaps many people here with us today have also thought about the resurrection as an isolated event. And it is distinct, of course, you know, even though we'll be raised as well, I mean, not as redeemer, consummator. But we tend to think of that resurrection as an isolated or disintegrated event that makes possible other isolated events. And then you have the golden chain kind of approach to the Ordo Salutis, and it's one event happens, you know, such as effectuation, and then that kicks off the next stage, and we're exclusively on the next stage until that one passes, either in time or logical priority, until the next, and so on and so forth, until the chain is completed throughout your entire life, and progressive sanctification ends, and then there's a treatment of glorification as strictly a future event that happens when we're raised from the dead. But that approach tends to, certainly unintentionally, but it in some ways separates us from what Christ did. In at least treating things in that chain order, we are however many steps down the Voss is so helpful in the chapter to try to emphasize the inextricable link between pneumatology and eschatology. But one byproduct of this, and not tangentially, but one essential component of that main thesis, is the organic unity between Christ's own resurrection in the Spirit and our future, well, already resurrection in the inner man, but then the future resurrection that we await when our Lord returns. Could you speak to that unity, you know, especially through exegetical considerations in 1 Corinthians 15 with Christ as aparche and first fruits? How does Voss's theological construct help us to see that Christ didn't just die so that we might be saved, but his death and resurrection, in fact, is our life? And not just a pattern too, but we have a past historical union with him, and then now also a union with him by faith through the Spirit.
Yeah, well, I think you put your finger on probably what is central. I mean, if we had Paul here, which we do in a way, but yeah, we have the scriptures. I think he would immediately take us to 1 Corinthians 15:20, and he's first fruits of what? Now, Paul doesn't spell it out in so many words, but sure, once his readers of a harvest. You don't have a first fruits if you don't have a full harvest. The one brings into view the other, so that what Christ inaugurates is an eschatological harvest, and he does that, and here's where I think the point just being indicated that the focus there, particularly in 1 Corinthians 15, is on Christ's, he is first fruits as he is the last Adam, as he is the second, as last he's also second man. And it's in terms of his full humanity that Paul has him in view, certainly primarily in addressing the whole issue of bodily resurrection, so that the harvest, Christ is in view as first fruits inseparably from other believers who share in that harvest. So I think that it's hard to improve on the harvest analogy. Elsewhere, firstborn from the dead, he born somebody that is first, like first. You see a preeminence. I think this would come back on the way you were phrasing your question. The preeminence immanence and isolation. He is firstborn only as he is firstborn from out of the dead, out of the whole body of believers. So all that points to the inseparability of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers, and that by being, because of their union, the benefits, what is achieved by Christ and his being resurrected is what believers share in, which are all the facets of what is articulated in the Ordo Salutis.
Elaine, on that point, and working, of course, with the great work in resurrection and redemption, could you speak to that Ordo Salutis? I mean, one knee-jerk reaction to such a disintegrated, hermetically sealed redemptive benefits, one knee-jerk reaction to that approach might be just to lump it all into one thing and without any consideration to the distinctions and the particular aspects to each blessing, such as justification or adoption or sanctification, glorification, whatever else flows from our union with Christ. One knee-jerk reaction would be, well, let's not talk about these individual things and just talk about union with Christ and his resurrection, and then we have that. You know, how is Christ's resurrection in a way both and? How is it this in the singular event simultaneously his justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification? And then how does that really come to us?
Well, it feeds into everything Dr. Gaffin has already been saying. When Christ rises as the first fruits of the one great resurrection harvest at the end of this age, in that resurrection is given distinctly, inseparably, simultaneously, and eschatologically his justification, 1 Timothy 3:16.
What is 1 Timothy 3:16 say?
He appears in the flesh. He is vindicated or justified in pneumati, interesting, right? In the Spirit, in the person and work and agency of the Spirit. So that what dawns, to not move too fast, what dawns in his resurrection as his justification is the vindication of his Adamic righteousness as he is raised never to die again. And so he passes from that estate that is sarkic, fleshly, where though without sin, he is subject to death for the sins of others, bears their imputed guilt, bears their sin, becomes sin for them, and then 3 days later bodily triumphs over that by being declared righteous, which is a vindication of his status all along, but also an escalation of his human nature in a movement from humiliation to exaltation. So that it's what is in Christ and then in union with Christ, in spirit-forged union with Christ, that same pattern is what informs the way benefits are given to us in union with Christ. So that's how we make sense of Paul saying you're justified in Christ, Galatians 2:17, sanctified in Christ, Romans 6:9 and 10, adopted in him, Galatians 3:26, things like that. And so, and just building one last point on that, like when Dr. Gaffin was talking about firstborn and first fruits, this is why Paul can say, for instance, in Colossians 3:3, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with him in glory, because the same resurrection power that was exerted in Christ when he was raised from the dead by the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians 1:19 and 20, is at work in you right now, raising and transforming and renewing and orienting toward glory. And so it's so far removed from a kind of conveyor belt, factory line, benefit by benefit approach. And it's much more a partaking in Paul says you are effectually called into the communion, the koinonia, the communion of Christ, the fellowship of Christ by the Spirit. And as you partake in that, all that Christ is for you is given in such a way that you are participating in the life in which Christ participates as raised. something along those lines.
That's the eschatology there. Not only that the Spirit brings about the new age in resurrecting the last Adam, but then also us who live thousands of years later, and each individual in the Ordo Salutis, the application of redemption, are also brought into that same age. And it's the Spirit that provides that union and that link and makes it possible for us to have the very life of one who, at least earthly.
The Spirit's to see that if you look at matters in terms of, a traditional way of looking at it. I don't mean that as a put down, because I think our tradition looks at things in a very rich and full way. Side of salvation, right. Which he undeniably is. But I think what was just so important to see is how Voss points up that there is a forensic side to the Spirit's work, as that comes out particularly in metaphors, not so much of first fruits, but of the Spirit as down payment on eschatological inheritance. In giving us the Spirit, God makes, if you will, a legal commitment, which is particularly involves our justification. But you can distinguish but you cannot separate in the Spirit's work between the renovative and the forensic. Mm-hmm. And it's as Lane has already brought out so well, it's in our union with Christ that those are united without being confused, and as that carries over into our own salvation when we're united to Christ by the Spirit.
Arabone aspect. I might have got my A words mixed up before. Aparke, the first fruits. Was that right? Okay. An Arabone is down payment, so significant there. Forensic, that's highly instructive. I'd also just tangentially suggest that that people listen and read Dr. Gaffin's chapter in Justified in Christ to speak about the forensic aspect of justification, but see how that also relates to our once for all justification in the Ordo Salutis, but also how our resurrection also becomes our outward vindication. And it's an eschatological aspect of justification that's highly instructive. So,
I wanted to make two observations. Wouldn't Aaron Voss be helpful to us if we were going to consider the Spirit's role in the life of Christ in obtaining righteousness? And then you would see the parallel, as you've pointed out, both of you have pointed out, that the Spirit is involved in the forensic as well as the transformative, because we understand that the Spirit is involved in Christ's ministry, not just his divine nature and his human equipped with the Spirit. And it would be interesting to see how to think about the Spirit's role, both forensically in the life of Christ and his death and his resurrection, because that would then be reflected in the Spirit's work in the life of the Christian. I don't know if Voss spent much time on that. That might be a furthering of Voss's insights. Just an observation. Another observation I wanted to make was the worldview-forming nature of Voss's work. It is a perfecting of what we already have in the Reformed tradition. In other words, as I was doing my work on Jonathan Edwards, Voss's work sensitized me to elements that are in the tradition, but may not have been highlighted. They were maybe in Kuwait, whether reading John Owen or John Calvin or Jonathan Edwards. Voss adds the icing on the cake, if you will. But more than that, he gives shape to the world, Christian Reformed worldview. Not only shape, but he gives flavor and color that changes. I don't think Voss distorts what we find in other Reformed theologians. He perfects. There are insights that an Edwards or an Owen or a Calvin or a Bavinck or a Kuyper, they bring to Reformed theology that Voss perfects, if you will. It's just an observation from my own experience.
Yeah, unless we want to move in a different direction, I think it would be really important for us to have opportunity to talk a little bit about what Voss says concerning the resurrected Christ as having become life-giving spirit. Yeah. That's a huge, in my mind, as I read the article again here recently, a huge insight, huge exegetical section that is brilliant. So maybe I could start our conversation by just asking the question, what does that mean that Christ has become life-giving spirit? Just a little question, I know.
Hermann Ritterboss's work is very important along these lines. But I guess as Jim raises the question, people are aware that there's a debate. The debate turns around what is the reference to spirit there in 1 Corinthians 15:45, in the statement, the last Adam became life-giving spirit. And this is going to get me into this evening's lecture.
Oh, you know, you're going to steal from your own thunder? Is that what I'm
doing? There's plenty there. I think you're
plenty of thunder to go around.
There, as I said earlier today,
there's two questions you can put to that statement. What's the meaning of pneuma there, spirit? And notice that Paul there does not say that the last Adam is life-giving spirit. He became. So there's a question of what is the time point of that becoming. And I think to answer the second question first, it's clear enough from the context of the chapter 15, resurrection. In his identity, his Adamic identity, last Adam, second man, it's in his resurrection specifically that he becomes life-giving spirit. No, he was not that prior to his resurrection. The key question then is what's the reference to spirit? And there, I think that's where the debate continues. But to make a long exegetical excursus short, I little doubt that the reference is to the person of the Holy Spirit. It's not a spirit in some sense with a small s. You'd have to ask yourself, particularly within a biblical worldview, what would that mean, particularly where the stress is on the bodily character of Christ's resurrection. That's the whole central point of the chapter. So what Paul is affirming here is a oneness. I think there's probably two facets in view as you look at the chapter, and look at the chapter as you always must in any passage in Paul within the framework of his total teaching, his total theology. There can't, I think, be any question that in the resurrection, Christ comes, is so thoroughly transformed by the Holy Spirit. As first fruits, he is the first instance of the spiritual body, the body transformed by the Spirit. connect in 1 Corinthians 15 between verse 20 and verse 45. It says he's first fruits from the dead, that he is life-giving spirit, and it says he's life-giving spirit, that he's first fruits from the dead. So there is this transformation by the Holy Spirit that is of Christ's person with reference to his genuine humanity, that is so thorough, so complete, so consummate, eschatological. And then with that, he comes into such permanent and final possession of the Spirit. So transformed by the Spirit, so now in possession of the Spirit, that the best way the apostle has to express that, or the way that he chooses to express it, say that in Christ as last Adam became life-giving spirit. There's nothing non or anti-Trinitarian about the statement. He's not talking about essential eternal relationships between the second and third persons of the Trinity. He's talking about what is true of Christ as in terms of his assumed humanity, what happened in history. So you can people have used different terms. It's a oneness, a unity that does not break down personal distinction. But it's the apostle speaking in God-breathed words that finds this an adequate expression of the significance of the resurrection. And Jeff was talking about Voss focusing matters that are there already in the Reformed tradition. You look back into someone like Smeaton. You look in Herman Bavinck, John Murray, Herman Ritterboss, as well as Voss, I think have all arrived at that understanding.
I think at this point it'd be helpful. We have a mic we could pass around if people have questions. To begin with, and so we'll see how that goes, and then perhaps we might have a chance for a few after that. Is there anyone who'd like to?
Yes. I have a personal privilege for I hope people won't take it as too trivial, a personal element. This chapter, as an indication of how an impact that it made on me, probably about 20 years ago, my wife and I were traveling fall color tour through north central Pennsylvania, and we went as I guess it's kind of a pilgrimage to where Voss is buried in Roaring Branch, Pennsylvania. Some of you might be aware of this. The Voss family, the main rail line that went through, I guess, from New York City through Princeton to like Chicago, stopped, had a number of stops, and one of those was this community of Roaring Branch. And the Vosses went there virtually every summer for a number of years while he was teaching at Princeton. And the home that they had there was burned down, but he and his wife are buried there. Side element, Dr. Van Til preached the sermon in a little Methodist church there on 2 Corinthians 5. But getting to this point here. So we went to the gravesite, and there were daisies growing up around the gravesite. So I picked a daisy, and in my copy of that, it's at the last page of that chapter. So as a tribute, and you could say this is not the best theology, because to be absent from the body is to be present. lore, but we can say that Voss is pushing up daisies.
And we'll have an auction on that book after this conference.
Wow. Highest bidder wins.
Some of his original molecules might be in your copy.
We could clone them now.
Wow. I wonder what, if you ever, well, this is long after John Murray's time, but I'm sure he would have appreciated that story too. Do we have any questions or anybody want to build on what we've already said and or ask any follow-up questions on soteriology, pneumatology, ecclesiology, anything? It's okay, yeah.
John Knox.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Man. Thank you, Lane. this is for any of the doctors on the stage. There's five of them. I kind of have two questions, but if I can get a follow-up, then we'll go from there. But my first one, with resurrection life, and that this life-giving spirit brings resurrection life, I was wondering if there's a connection to the sacraments and the means of grace. With Christ, we see that Christ is both the living water and the bread of life, both pictures of new life that are being given. And as I was thinking about life and eschatology, we live in the already and not yet, and I couldn't help but make the connection of, in baptism, we are already new creations, and in the Lord's Supper, there's a connection of the continual feasting on Christ until we are consummate. And I was wondering if baptism and the Lord's Supper were tied to the already and not yet of resurrection life.
Well, let me just say a couple things, and others could join in. Focusing on the Lord's Supper, I think it's very helpful. And for me personally, it became a much more meaningful participation to recognize that what takes place in the sacrament is not something isolated, some isolated reality apart from my life as a believer, but we as Reformed believers, we affirm that there is a real presence of Christ in the supper. But that real presence is not bodily, but spiritual. And again, it's so important here that we understand spiritual with a capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit, so that what happens in the when we come to the Lord's table is that we participate sacramentally in what is true of our entire existence. Day in and day out as believers, we are dwelling places of God in the Spirit. And baptism, which I think it's always helpful to see as is the central focus of baptism, is a sign and seal of our being united to Christ and sharing in benefits of, and that brings you back to the same reality. So that baptism initiates a participation in Christ. It's a sign of initiation, of participation in Christ that becomes, who your life is hid with Christ in God, as Lane's always reminds us, Colossians 3:4. That's our entire existence, and the Lord has then provided for our remembrance, a sacramental, in a sacramental way, involvement that is true of our entire lives. So, and that's a matter of what's involved in our union with Christ.
The only thing I would think about
one additional thought is, if you try to push too hard baptism in correlation with already, Lord's Supper in correlation with not yet, there might be some analogies that could be drawn. But given the fact that the Lord's Supper is thoroughly a sacrament of this age and not the age to come, it gets correlated more with baptism in terms of being something that marks out a people and is a sign and seal of Spirit-forged union in this age with promise for the age to come. But when the Lord returns, we always say this, that heaven and earth will pass away, the word of the Lord will not, but the sacrament of the Lord's Supper will. And so given that, it would be, we'd probably be overextending it to make it a kind of sacramental sign for the not yet and baptism more or less. I know it's a relative thing, but more or less for the already.
If I may, with one follow-up, and then I'll shut up.
John Knox.
Thank you again, Wayne. On the theme of sacraments, sacramentology is something that I love. The Tree of Life in Genesis and Revelation, eschatology and protology, all types of wonderful connections. But I'm wondering, Adam, when he sinned, was removed from the garden so that he would not eat of the Tree of Life and live forever in his sin. I believe it's fair to say that eating the Tree of Life was one of the goals in the garden, and a number of people have tied it to a sacramental sign in the garden. We also see it in Revelation, in the new heavens and the new earth. So I'm wondering if there's a connection between the resurrection of Christ and us being resurrected in Christ, it being the first fruit of the harvest that we are all a part of. It's one resurrection. I'm wondering if it is fair to say that the consummation of eschatology was the Tree of Life all along, and that in the garden, if Adam would have obeyed, he would have become consummate and entered into eschatological life by eating the Tree of Life. And that resurrection in Christ is what gets us back to the point where we can eat of the Tree of Life in Revelation and enter into consummate life. Is that a fair understanding?
If you're thinking about the sacramental significance of the Tree of Life, it is a means of God communicating himself to Adam. So that from a biblical perspective and from a theological perspective, the inheritance of Adam or before the fall, the inheritance of the church after the fall is God himself, who is better than life, who is the fullness of life. And the essence of the covenant, whether you're thinking covenant of works or covenant of grace, is communion with God, uninterrupted by sin, in consummate form. And so when you're thinking about the Tree of Life, it's a sacramental means to the end of advancing Adam's communion with God from an estate of innocency to an estate of glory. In innocency, that communion bond is threatened by death and sin. In the estate of glory, it is not. So the fundamental movement there is advancing beyond probation, destroying the works of the devil, being faithful to the Lord, and then the Lord extends that sacramental rite, as it were, that sacrament to Adam. Adam eats, and God himself advances Adam beyond probation, consummates communion bond, confirms him in righteousness and holiness, as well as his posterity. But after the fall, this is critical to recognize, particularly with regard to John's theology, Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the way that the church has life is not by partaking in a thing, but a person. So that when Jesus in Revelation 2:7 says that to the one who overcomes, to the overcomer, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God, the best way to take that is just what he has said before. I am the one who was dead. I am now alive forevermore. And as Jesus said to the woman at the well, I will give you water and you will never thirst. You will eat from me and you will never be hungry again. So that by the time you get to the multiplication of the tree of life in Revelation 22, 1 through 5, there are two, not one, one on either side. That's apocalyptic imagery of saying that the fullness of that life is now found in this holy realm where the Lamb is the light, the Lord is the light, and he is the life. So that once Christ comes, that sacramental sign has reached its fulfillment in him as crucified, raised, and ascended. And so the sign is not something in which we will partake, but the thing it signifies, namely Christ by the Spirit in full communion with the Father. That's more the direction that I think we should go.
Yes. On that same note, though, Dr. Gavin, could you draw out further this notion that soteriology is eschatology, but also that eschatology precedes soteriology and is part of the protology? There's a lot of ology words there, but the fact that we do find the tree of life in the garden and also in Revelation teaches us more than just some connection of a life or even a better life, but also that there was an original offer in the garden of that life. Could you speak to that and how that now no longer comes to us through Adam, but through the second and last Adam?
When you take the formula as you used it, eschatology, eschatology precedes soteriology. There is no eschatology, though, in the garden. I mean, that's a shortened way of saying that the protology has in view, right, simply as first an eschatological goal. Yes. And that the way I found useful to put it, the bottom line the bottom line affirmation on the creation by God himself, Genesis 1:31, tov me'od, very good. But the very good is not yet the best. And it is that best forfeited in Adam in breaking the covenant of works. And here I think it continues to be most useful, most helpful, necessary biblically to think in terms of an original covenant order as a covenant of works, so that what Christ does is meet and satisfy the double demand of a broken covenant of works. That is, that a perfect obedience as the way to eschatological life, which was held out to Adam and he forfeited. But now for Christ, there's the added demand of a propitiating sin, active and passive obedience. So that Lane is in his very helpful reflections there. You get the sort of garden plus. I mean, it doesn't say in Revelation two trees of life. The tree of life is on either side of the main street of the New Jerusalem. Now, how do you do that? But it's a way of saying that there is now a consummation. It's kind of like the
temple, which extends out into the Atlantic Ocean. Yeah, it's
so
enormous.
So it's the formula redemption restores and perfects creation. That's you find that at least redemption restores creation. You find that in a number of traditions, but I think it's really only the Reformed tradition with its sounder biblical eschatology focused in Christ and what he has accomplished that really honors. It's in Christ that creation has redemption not only restores but perfects and brings creation to its consummation. Romans 8, 18 and following makes that unmistakably clear.
And that consummation in some climactic way comes to the reproduction of the image of the resurrected Christ in his people who form his body. Yes. So that Christ would be the firstborn of many brethren in verse 29 there.
Right, and what Dr. Gaffin said I think is really important to remember. Adam had life in the garden. The tree of life was not a sign for continuation in that mode of life, but a sign for advancement beyond that mode of life to everlasting life, to life confirmed in righteousness and holiness and the perfection of communion with God. And I don't want to I don't want to get us into a different topic, but I do think it's the Reformed tradition. When you think about these considerations, the Reformed tradition is uniquely helpful in making, in keeping us or safeguarding us from the idea that Eden was somehow the highest conceivable mode of human existence, and that redemption is somehow a return to Eden, right? It's not merely, as Dr. Gaffin said, a restoration to Edenic conditions, but a fulfilling and surpassing and consummation of what Eden was created to move toward through Adam's perfect and personal, exact and entire obedience.
You make a Voss point. I think he points that up in the article which he gave in Grand Rapids before he ever began doing his work in biblical theology at Princeton on the covenant in Reformed theology. He brings out the distinctiveness of the Reformed tradition, particularly comparing it with Lutheran theology, as Lane was detailing the difference.
Well, thank you for the answer.
Any other follow-up or questions?
I could have a whole slew of questions, but I'll let other people ask.
Thank you, John Knox.
I think I'm considering before the third annual conference having my name legally changed to Gerhardus Voss. So we can give Mr. Knox a run for his own money. Maybe a John Owen and a Cornelius Van Til. There you go.
I wanted to name my first son Cornelius Van Tipton. And I was voted down.
I suspect your wife used her veto power over that one.
I tried up until the moment labor began, and then I tapped out. Yeah, didn't have the heart to keep fighting.
I'm going to try to make a question out of this. I was looking, Dr. Gaffin, you referred to 1 Corinthians 15, a particular verse 45. And in that verse, Paul speaks of the first man, Adam, and the last Adam. And I understand when, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we're in Christ, we're going to receive, not quite to the level, as you pointed out, that Christ has it. We're not going to be life-giving spirit ourselves, but we'll be glorified. In what sense, when that occurs, in what sense does our old man, our sin nature, is the sin nature, will it be purged from us, or is it more going to be overwhelmed by the fact that we're now a glorified creature and sort of rendered inert just because? Does that make sense, sort of being overwhelmed by who we are in Christ versus, is it in a sense, is part of our old man going to be purged or more overwhelmed? Does that make sense?
I understand how you're posing the question. First thing comes to mind is, so far as Paul's teaching is concerned, is the distinction he makes in 2 Corinthians 4:16, anthropological distinction. The outer man or outer self is undergoing decay. The inner man is being renewed daily. So that there is for now, in terms of the already of our being united to Christ in his death and resurrection, this is the result. And this points then to the struggle that there is in the believer. You can look at it in terms from a broad eschatological perspective. This is the anthropological way of focusing the fact that between the resurrection and return of Christ, we live it within the overlap of the two ages. My own view continues to be that Romans 7 is describing a struggle in the life of the believer. That's looking at things from the underside of the continuation of the old. Whereas Romans 6 and then coming to Romans 8 is looking at it from the age to come, the new creation side. But in the way in which you pose your question, then, I never really thought of my initial response is that there will be no disjunction between inner and outer. Or in terms of other, Galatians 5, the struggle we now experience, and again, it has its aeonic dimensions, is flesh and spirit. But we will be so spirit transformed that there is no remnant of flesh in the sense of the old age disposition to sin. I think that is how that would be best answered.
Maybe a clarification. The fall is ethical, not ontological. And Jeff, your question might have had a hidden assumption that the old man is an ontological thing, when it's actually habitual, to use the language of the Reformed scholastics and of Edwards. The fall affects the habit, the inclinations, the desires. Those are being changed in this life, as Dr. Gaffin has said. The inner man is being renewed while the outer man is decaying. And then at the resurrection, those two will, the gap will be removed, right? But the sinful nature, we're using the word, we're equivocating on the use of the word nature, because it doesn't mean that Adam wasn't still Adam after the fall, as Scott Oliphant said to me one time in class when I asked about this. He said, was Adam still Adam? And of course the answer is yes. He was holy Adam before the fall, sub-eschatological holy Adam. Could have been eschatologically confirmed holy Adam, but he wasn't. And then with the fall, he becomes sinful Adam. So it's just the point being, it's not ontological, so it's not a thing per se. It's, to use the language of Albert Walters, we talk about structures in direction. The structure remains tainted in the fall. The directions have to be corrected. So it's a correction of the direction of fallen man that occurs. More than a correction, is we as we've already said, salvation is not a return to the garden. It is, in a sense, it's a return to what the garden could have been, but it's more than that, because we've had Christ incarnate, Christ raised from the dead. So it's more than what Adam would have had he been obedient. And now we're getting into questions about
infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism. We don't need to get into that. But that the answer to your question being that it's not an ontological thing, the fallen nature. So it's not something that remains. It's not something that exists in the new heavens and the new earth. It's
ethical
gone.
Versus ontological.
Makes
good sense.
And one text that I think is useful is Philippians 1:6, that God.
Dr. Gaffin will be preaching from this on the Lord's Day. That this
don't
coming
steal his thunder.
I just think that you need to hear that sermon. That's a good sermon to preach on this topic.
And maybe it's worth reminding ourselves on the Jeff's point that Sark's flesh in Paul has its most pregnant meaning not as referring to the bodily or material part of who I am, but it's the whole person habituated toward sin. And I think the proof for that is if you look at a list of works of the flesh, or we sometimes refer to the sins of the flesh, when you look particularly at the list there in Galatians 5, any number of them are highly spiritual, with a quote, small s now, in terms of attitude and involving the whole person, not necessarily bodily, sexual sin, say.
I think just to put a point on that, we certainly could think of, the metaphor might not hold, but when you think of the resurrection and our glorification as it will be consummated in being raised from the dead with Christ, the Bible often speaks about that glory in terms of light. That's the image we often have, and we think of pictures like Moses going in to the tent of meeting and coming out radiant. We think of the transfiguration of our Lord and how he was radiant. It's almost this revelation of that glory, and that glory will be revealed in us as the sons of God climactically, but it won't be original light or original glory. It'll be reflected because it originates through the Lord himself. But it's not merely the fact that glory will radiate so brightly that it just covers up the sin that's there and eclipses it. It will blind it, and there will be no remnant darkness anymore, but not just masked. It will be gone.
Exactly.
Because we will be fully renewed, entirely, perfectly, completely, progressively sanctified, in addition to everything that we will be perfectly and outwardly. Outwardly justified, outwardly adopted in the revelation of the sons of God in glory, Romans 8, outwardly sanctified, this is more precisely to what you're speaking of, and then I would say we are already glorified and being glorified and transformed in that glory and according to that image day by day, but then we will finally climactically be glorified there.
May I say one last thing? I think this is useful. It just dawned on me about 3 minutes ago. In addition to what we're saying, it's helpful to remember that not only does the cross bring into view the judicial nullifying of sin's guilt against us, which it does. We're justified by his blood, reconciled through the blood of the cross, that kind of language. But at the same time, Romans 6:6 tells us that we were crucified together with Christ so that the body of sin might be put away or done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, so that the cross is also a mortifying cross. And the deep structure reality that eviscerates that sinful mode of existence in the old man Adam is in the cross, in the efficacy of the mortifying cross, so that's one more thing that underwrites the totality of renewal that we're talking about.
Yeah. We kind of wish we had our new friend, your old friend, Kevin Sherritt, with us, because we spoke with him, for our listeners, you're very familiar with what he said on the program in criticizing the theology of T.F. Torrance, But there's so much at work here that would work against a federal notion of imputation of Adam's guilt and how sin comes to us. And there is implicit in a lot of evangelical theology. And it's a little troublesome because it's starting to infect, hopefully it's not a realist infection of this theology and Reformed thought. But we're finding that many people are working with these ideas that sin is something more than ethical. Of course, it's huge. There's an absolute ethical antithesis. We're darkened in our understanding. We're totally depraved. But at the same time, there's not a corruption in the original human essence that is passed on in realist terms from parents to children. It's imputed immediately, not mediately. And the difference there works itself out in so many different ways in terms of hummertology, which then has effects on our soteriology. And so to think of sin as this realist thing and a realist corruption would have all sorts of implications here for Christ's assumed humanity, therefore he must have assumed a fallen human nature. And by that I mean a realist view of a fallen human nature, etc. And therefore then union with Christ also is some sort of, I don't know, realist union. And, you know, it gets pretty bizarre.
Incarnational union. Well, that would converge towards pantheism at that point.
Yeah. Don't agree with Torrance. We don't like that. That's not good on this point. any other follow-up questions? Oh, we got one over here in the front. Thanks, Jeff.
So it's almost a follow-up question to that. So there's not necessarily the ontological sense in which, you know, we take on sin, but so speaking about when you talked about forensic justification and the Spirit's work in forensic justification, Could you clarify on, so what's the difference? I mean, what are you meaning in that with the difference between imputed righteousness or infused righteousness? And so the sense of forensic justification apart from like a judicial justification.
What do we mean by forensic and as opposed to the renovated?
Yeah, and I appreciate the question. I think what Voss is bringing out in the article is not confusing at all in terms of the Spirit's work, the distinction between a justification and sanctification. It's just that he brings out that the Spirit unifies the two because the Spirit's work has justifying significance, particularly in raising Christ from the dead. That's Christ's de facto justification. But we would be on a quite wrong track, and certainly not a track that Voss would have in mind at all in somehow breaking down the distinction between imputed and inwrought righteousness as you pose the question. Now, I don't know if that clarifies or
helps me.
No, I was.
May I add and see if it? If we remember the way that 1 Corinthians 15:45, 2 Corinthians 3:17, Romans 8, 9 through 11, and other texts construe this, the Spirit's agency relative to justification always brings into view Spirit-forged union with Christ, so that within the reality of union with Christ is going to be a twofold grace of God, the way Calvin would put it, and the mechanism by which justification occurs in Spirit-forged union is only through faith that receives and lays hold of Christ. So that no sooner are you united to Christ than you are engrafted into him in such a way that you have a fellowship of his righteousness that is yours and about which God makes a declaration you are just. So that in the justifying, when you're talking about pneumatology and the forensic aspect, It is in spirit-forged union with Christ that his righteousness is imputed. You have the fellowship of his righteousness. And then the declaration of righteousness is about that concrete spirit-forged reality. And there we might be able to make the pneumatic more concrete. Do you see what I'm saying? And more Christologically contoured.
It's helpful here too, you know, just to rehearse some other categories and things that we've addressed at on some other programs several years ago. You know, when we speak about justification in ordo salutis, so not speaking about Christ's personal resurrection and that declaration of righteousness that happened as he was declared righteous, but as the Spirit renews and comes in and does a transforming work and applies the life, death, and resurrection of Christ to individual believers in time. The justification that we have, that we often speak about in ordo salutis categories, is a forensic declaration. It's judicial. It's a sense in which the righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. It's imputed to us and received by faith alone, so that the righteousness by which, where the righteousness that becomes the basis of our justification is extrinsic, it's alien. It is not inwrought in us as it's our own personal righteousness. We possess it, but it's always imputed to us, and it is properly Christ. But that's not the whole of what God is doing in salvation or what the Spirit is doing. He's applying the whole Christ to us. And in union with Christ, we have everything that Christ is in and for us. We have his whole life. So that also involves the Spirit working, as you've mentioned, you know, infusing righteousness in us, the other side of the duplex gratia, the twofold grace, so that we do have personal righteousness that is intrinsic. It's always wrought by the Spirit in and through the person of Christ who accomplished that original righteousness. So it's Christ that's being formed in us. But in one way, it's a both and we ought to keep those distinct and not confuse them, because we end up with major problems. And of course, the classic Catholic doctrine would say that we're justified by the infused righteousness. And we thoroughly reject that notion, but we don't reject the idea that the Spirit is working to infuse righteousness in us, but we properly call that sanctification.
So the idea that sanctification flows from Christ himself, not from one of the other benefits, namely justification, right? So so Christ is the sanctifier through the Spirit, just as he is the justifier as well.
Mr. Noah, you want to recognize the gentleman from Vernon Hills?
Who's right by John Knox right now.
My question is a follow-up to something that you said in response to Jeff's question, Dr. Waddington. You mentioned that Christ has obtained for us something greater than Adam could have had he offered the personal and perfect perpetual obedience demanded by God and under the covenant of works. And I'm wondering if you could flesh that out a bit. Is it because Christ did more in terms of obedience than Adam, in that he not only obeyed where Adam failed, but he also paid that double debt of propitiation for sins? Or is it because he is the eternal, uncreated image of God? And
yes,
he offered... Okay.
I would say all of the above. The Lord Jesus, in his obedience to the Father, has... there are several things that are more... that are more severe. Adam, when he was tested, was in the garden. He was surrounded by life-affirming and sustaining an environment, right, which ultimately was God, or is God. The Lord Jesus, when he takes on a human nature, he's born into a sinful world, doesn't have a sinful nature. Okay, that's where we disagree with some who are taking on the Torrance doctrine within evangelical circles not far from here. We'll leave that alone. Not to name names. So he takes on the human nature, but he lives in the world of sin and misery. Unlike Adam, who was tested and fell within a lush environment, if you will. So our Lord's testing was more severe. It surpasses the testing of Adam. And so the reward that he receives is greater. Okay, now it's related to, it's analogical to what Adam would have received, but it's greater. Now also included in there, probably included, is the some notion of what's called the felix culpa, although I'm not sure I'm completely comfortable with that, the idea of the happy sin. That because of the fall, we get Christ, which we wouldn't have had Adam been obedient. Because I don't want to go down the road of the Eastern Orthodox notion that the Son would have been incarnate apart from the fall.
I wonder...
But I mean, it's in the Western tradition, but it's
very
developed in the Eastern Orthodox tradition.
Yeah, Latin Catholic theologians.
Also in Anglicanism, so I guess it is in the Western
tradition. Could I follow up?
Very briefly, just, you know, earlier you did bring up infra and superlapsarian issues. I think we should make a requirement that if any in the future in the classroom you're required to spell those things before you can ask a question about them. You might ward off some questions. But it gets complicated. But we are in the realm of counterfactuals. We know that God decreed sin, and yet he's not the author of it.
Correct.
Certainly, and he decreed that would happen, and so there are counterfactual realms, and we are starting to get into territory of redemptive history, and what would it have been like had Adam not sinned? We know there's an integrity to the prelapsarian order. There's an offer there of consummate life that was held out to him, and but at the same time, God decreed that, you know. His eternal wisdom, for his own reasons, he decreed that sin would happen, and so in the decree, Christ would always come as Redeemer, Consummator. So we are at the same time stretching the limits of our you know.
Yes,
our
and you could probably tell by my groping in the dark, you know, trying to get. But those are still things that we need to think about. That Christ is his obedience, being united to Christ. Surpasses being united to Adam. Okay, that should be obvious from Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. We have, because the Son of God became incarnate, lived in a life in the context of sin and misery, and we even talk about the bloodshed at our Lord's circumcision is a saving blood. Okay, not just when he sheds his blood on the cross, but when he sheds his blood at his circumcision. This is John Owen, the way he talks. There may be others, but it's Owen that I'm familiar with. So all of this is better, superior to what would have been the case. Again, this is counterfactual, hypothetical. So we need to note they put it in that context. However, I will say that Christ's surpassing glory is not hypothetical.
That's right. I mean, just to follow up, I think that you made reference to 1 Corinthians 15, you know, where we were talking about this before, and Voss makes much of this, and Dr. Gaffin as well has in his lectures. But the contrast between the man from heaven versus the man from the earth, right? You know, there's a superiority to the second Adam. By virtue of his origins as being the man from heaven as opposed to being the man from earth. So I don't know if that speaks to the issue at all. But
it does. Yeah. It does.
On the man from heaven, those genitives probably are more genitives of quality and association than origin. But your point about Christ's person stands. Here's a couple of things to maybe qualify this, but not necessarily that we're not up here to start a debate or anything like that, but just to qualify, the,
why not?
The movement, the, no, not with you guys. I tap out if you guys. I'll need to exit stage left if you guys get punchy. I come rolled up. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. If you notice, I do. No, I'm kidding. No, but seriously, all joking aside, the two things that I think need to be held alongside of the kinds of points that Jeff's making to keep it as balanced as we can say this much, that the estate into which Christ entered de facto as raised and the estate into which Adam would have entered as obedient are the same estate. It's the estate of glory, right?
Yes.
That's fair. I think we would also want to say that the inheritance that's in view is ultimately, or reward that's in view, is ultimately not a thing but God himself and a communion bond in which the relationship with God is ineffably sublime and cannot be improved upon, right? Because,
right.
Because God gives himself in his fullness as the reward for obedience or as the outcome of that obedience. And so I think if we have that in view, I think we can talk about some features of Christ's person and work that are that we appreciate the significance of Christ's person and work in a way that moves beyond what Adam was capable of doing given his person.
Right.
But I think we can also try to qualify that in such a way that we don't lose sight of this, the identity of estate and the fact that it is communion with God. And we'd want to remember this, that sin does not enable in some way God to give himself more fully than he would give himself apart from it. Something like that.
And that's why the Felix Culpa idea has to be qualified.
Yeah.
Maybe what we can say is our understanding of who God is as Trinitarian is made clear and concretized by the history of redemption. So but Lane is right. There's not the estate is the same. There's not a better result, if you will. It's the same result.
It's not like Oklahoma versus Texas, where Oklahoma slower. Okay, I'm sorry. Never
mind.
It was proved on the field.
Yeah.
That was objective this year.
It was pretty good.
They're not, yeah. I don't know if your coach's last name is if he's living up to it or not.
No.
Yeah. For UT. Any other follow up on that?
No.
Any other questions? Yeah, one in the back.
Thank you, gentlemen.
I was just kind of wondering, why is it that, like, I know Voss wrote Pauline Eschatology, and it seems like in his book, he kind of, like, I understand the title, like, he's focusing on Paul, but it seems like there's certain things maybe that he could have said or maybe could have said really well if he just harped on some First Peter or something. Mm. So I always kind of wonder, like, why is it that it's always such an emphasis on Pauline Eschatology and, like, and I realize that God, I mean, I know Warfield talks about how even from the very beginning, you know, God is raising up these men and informing them, gifting them certain ways where they're going to be able to use them and to write in a certain way. So maybe that has something to do with it, but why is it that it seems to be that we always focus on Paul as opposed to not focusing on sort of the whole of it, you know, more rather than just Paul? Or, like, because, I mean, they're all authors of the scriptures, and so I don't know, just something curious.
Yeah, remember that Voss also has an important work on the teaching of the book of Hebrews, in which he focuses on the eschatology of the book of Hebrews that will supplement Paul. But if I'm not reading too much into your question, I think you're asking why the focus on Paul. And well, I think you, as I was listening to you pose the question, I think you already have the answer to your question. The Bible is not a book. The Bible's not like the Quran. The Bible's not a book that's been, as The God-breathed scripture it is. It's not been dropped straight down from heaven. But it is a matter of the Bible itself as God-breathed revelation is a record of a history of revelation. And this gets us to what is the heart of a biblical theological approach, which Voss is involved in, say, in writing the Pauline eschatology or the teaching of Jesus concerning the kingdom of God, as in the Synoptic Gospels, or as I mentioned, on the teaching of Hebrews. The model you want to have for you is yourself as much as any is the opening words of Hebrews, the umbrella statement. God, having in the past spoken to the fathers in the prophets, the nuclear statement here is God speaks, but God speaks always instrumentally in the prophets. The prophets you can take there as synecdochic, that means referring to all of the Old Testament. And he has in these last days spoken in the Son, and then Hebrews 2, 2 and 3 involves the apostles. So this is God's way of revealing himself through various instruments that he has used to give revelation its historically differentiated character as a real revelation in history, which matches to what our salvation depends on absolutely, and that is that God has acted in history where we're sinners in the person of Christ. And now just on Paul, he draws a lot of attention because just, you know, as you open your New Testament, the greater portion of the New Testament is from Paul. He wrote a lot more than Peter did. But, you know, back to what I think is in back of your question that you're concerned for, that I would want to affirm absolutely, we don't have a New Testament eschatology simply by reading the Pauline eschatology. Mm-hmm. We have to look at the other writers as well. Sorry.
Now you've written, well, on that very point, you've written a defense also of the legitimacy of looking at a Pauline theology as well as a Petrine one, a Johannine one, whatever it may be. Can you, in some way, shape, or form, maybe try to summarize that, at least give credit to the legitimacy, not the abstraction of a Pauline eschatology from the New Testament or from the entire scriptures, but the value in looking at just what Paul has written as well as what the author of Hebrews has written, John, Peter, etc., Luke.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I'm not sure what to say beyond what I've been underlining.
Some people reject that this is a valid study, to look at just the Pauline corpus. Right?
Your intro to the Jerusalem and Athens Festschrift.
Yeah.
Paul the theologian.
Right. That's what he said.
Well.
That's what I was thinking of. Yeah,
I'm not quite sure what the question is that we're addressing here. I think where I have gotten from out of solidly reformed quarters is you must not speak about, it's not so much a matter of focusing on Paul, who can deny the validity of, you know, working carefully through each book of the Bible or a corpus, but speaking of a Pauline theology. I think there, without developing a long lecture, Paul speaks as an apostle, so that as an apostle he is always speaking the word of God, and he speaks that in a context which is between the resurrection and the return of Christ, which is exactly where we are as the church. So that Paul is properly seen as a first theologian, distinct from who we are as theologians, but as he speaks the word of God, as he speaks apostolically, he sets the direction for how we are to theologize, building on him, drawing out the inferences. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1:6, tells us that the teaching of Scripture is not only the explicit statements, but what follows by good and necessary consequence. Well, that's the whole test there. What is really good and necessary by way of consequence? And I think the way in which that is best answered is by seeing that Paul sets a model for us, not only in what he says, but how he says it. And seeing that that what he is, the way he's reasoning in Romans 5 or 1 Corinthians 15, given full credit to the occasional character of the Pauls, I mean that they're genuine, they're not theological treatises, but the nature of the way in which he pastors is as a theologian, very clearly develops comprehensive structures in the Adam-Christ parallels in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 elsewhere. There's just some thoughts on that.
I was just going to say, Paul is an entryway into the whole Bible. Okay, so it's a Pauline, you can do a Pauline eschatology, but Paul is citing, you know, the Old Testament. Peter makes reference to Paul. So you can do a Petrine eschatology, but if I'm doing that, I might see some differences, just as we in general often recognize if Paul is being read from the pulpit, if Isaiah is being read, if John is being read, there are certain...
It's different character.
Character, right? It's still the Word of God, right? It's still the Word of God, authoritative Word of God. So your concern sounds like we would be neglecting the other eschatological, theological positions. I don't think we have to do that. But as Dr. Gaffin has already said, Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament, so we want to pay attention to what he says. But we also want to know what John has said, Matthew, Luke, Mark, and the Old Testament. But then we want to synthesize. Okay, most of biblical studies are really good at looking at the distinct theologies. And we need to do that because we do want to talk intelligently about Paul or John or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Moses. But then we want to bring together and say, okay, what do we know about the eschatology of the whole Bible? And, of course, that's not something that's flat. It involves development from the acorn to the oak. Right, so but Paul is an entryway. He's a doorway into the whole Bible. So we don't have to neglect the other writers in looking and focusing on Paul.
Well, and one way to put it that I think will integrate the concerns that have been raised here, there's a distinction to be made between the history of religions and the history of special revelation. If you're looking at Paul in terms of a kind of methodology that views him as one expression of religious sentiment within a Second Temple Judaic context, then he's as relativized as anyone else who gives religious opinion. You get that coming out of German critical biblical theology, that you're looking at it's a species of it, at least a history of religion, where you're getting individual, culturally conditioned religious insights. And if you're talking about Pauline theology that way, then you can set Pauline theology over against Mosaic theology, over against Isaianic theology, and you have a fundamentally incoherent series of religious insights. But when you talk about the Pauline theology the way Dr. Gaffin did and the way Dr. Waddington's speaking, you're looking at a history of special revelation in which the constant underlying feature is God speaking, Hebrews 1:1, and that speech is mediated through the pluriformity of prophets and apostles, climactically in the Son. And when you put it that way, you can talk about a Pauline theology in its integrity, but it's going to be a part of a broader history of special revelation that finds within the diversity of expression a fundamental baseline theological unity. And that's an important thing to keep in mind if we want to avoid dangers, which we all do.
Yeah, just to add real quick to that, even Voss makes a distinction in that article between the development of Paul's eschatology and Peter's. There is a distinction. There's not a contradiction, but there is a distinction, so that we can talk about a Pauline eschatology, a Petrine eschatology, and we can appreciate the richness, the fullness, the many dimensions that are there to the respective eschatologies without having any type of contradiction or set over against one another. Yeah.
The metaphor would be a diamond with many facets.
Okay, yeah.
It's one diamond with many facets, and they're not contradictory, they're complementary.
Yeah. I think for the sake of the schedule and our time, I think we need to be wrapping things up, and that means we can all have some time to chat and discuss and also to get to dinner. This evening we have a plenary address. Dr. Gaffin will be giving our first plenary at 7 p.m., and so we're looking forward to that. I think for many of us, our appetites are already wet and theologically. Hopefully you'll satiate them physically. You know, so I don't know if there's an inner-outer man distinction there. The outer food will become inner in some way. But for the sake of my recording, I need to finish speaking so I don't have to do it after the fact and reinterpret myself back into the episode. Right, which would be awkward. So we do encourage you, of course, you can find out all the resources, and for the listeners at home, the resources for the conference, Lord willing, if the recordings turn out, we don't have any sort of technological glitch where we're trying to record and broadcast everything, and it will be all online for free, this conversation, as well as all the upcoming addresses this weekend. And more information online at reformedforum.org. And of course, you can get a hold of us by sending us an email at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us. We always enjoy that, at Reformed Forum. So we want to thank everybody for listening and for being here.